right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see everyone tonight. Revelation chapter 5, if you would, tonight. Revelation 5. Good to see everybody out this evening. If you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. Always enjoy visitors, no matter what service it is. Revelation chapter 5. Been working our series in the book of Revelation. We're up to chapter 5, which is why we're here. Revelation 5. All right, if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Sounds like most everybody's there. So Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, and I beheld, and lo, a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. All right, tonight we're going to be in chapter 5, of course, and we're going to work on this introduction to the seven sealed book. The introduction to the seven sealed book. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. Brother Marksmeyer, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Should have prayed for everybody downstairs this evening as well with Master's Club. All right, Revelation chapter 5. If you've been with us, then you know we're just going to kind of get to work. We've got a lot to cover. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we saw the church age, which of course is the age that we are now in. Then in Revelation 4, verse 1 and 2, where it says in verse 1, And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open. I heard a voice which was as it were a trumpet talking with me and said, Come up hither. So we saw the church age in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we see the rapture. Then the next scene after the rapture is where we were last week, verses 3 through 11, where we saw the throne room of God. And I said last week that I think the center of all of heaven will be the throne itself. It won't be the streets of gold and the mansions, as great as those will be, but it's going to be the throne that's going to be the center of everything in glory. And we saw that throne room scene, or at least best we can understand it, verses 3 through 11. And that brings us tonight now to the seven sealed scroll, which is going to take up some time going forward. In chapter 5, we have kind of the introduction to the seven sealed scroll. So we're going to look at that tonight and kind of set the stage for chapter 6 and on from here. All right, so I want you to notice several things in chapter 5 as it relates to the book. The first thing we notice in chapter 5 in verse 1 is the book. It says, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, God, of course, God the Father, said, I saw on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And so John said that I saw in the right hand of God a book. Now the Bible is certainly correct. What was in the right hand of the one who was on the throne was a book. And the verse isn't wrong. It's just that what we think of a book, what we think of as a book today, would have been far different than what John thought of as a book. You know, the printing press and books like we think of wouldn't come along for about another 1400 years. And so it's a little bit different book than what we would imagine. This would have been a scroll, which they also, of course, referred to a book or as a book in that day. Scrolls in that day weren't like we sometimes vision. You know, when I think of a scroll, I think of those big rolls they pull out. It seems to go on forever. That's not what scrolls would have been like in John's day. Most scrolls were not lengthy. And the reason why is because they wrote almost everything on animal skins or on paper made of out of plant fiber. So as a result of that, most of the pages were about the size of our normal writing paper, 8.5, 11, something like that. And then they would piece them together or join them together in some way. So it wasn't this big long roll that we think of, but kind of pieced together pages that made up what we think of as a scroll. So it was a little bit different than what we would imagine. Again, they were made out of animal skins, plant fiber. So it was impossible to make a long continuous roll like we might imagine in our minds. Now, scrolls were usually, as I said, made up of sheets of animal skin, about the size of a standard sheet of paper today, and they would have patched them together in some form. Now, it's a little hard for us to understand or relate to. Well, maybe not, since most of us don't actually write anything anymore. But it's a little hard for us to relate to, but writing and recording information was a lot different in Bible times as it is today. You know, you had to first make your own material. You had to put together, had to chase down an animal first, you know, and get the skin and dry it and do all you had to do. So you had to make your own writing material. Not only did you have to make your own writing material, but or you could buy it, I guess, but it was extremely expensive. Then everything had to be written by hand. No matter how detailed or how long, it had to be written by hand. That's after, of course, you made your own quill and after you manufactured your own ink. And so it was a little bit different writing then than it is today. And so because of the expense of it, because of how much work it was to write something down, most things that were recorded on scrolls and that we still have today on scrolls was either scripture of some type or it was historical information or it was some type of legal document. You know, even lawyers were around back then, so there were legal documents. And most of the scrolls that you would find were legal documents, and most of those scrolls recorded things such as wills and inheritances and that sort of thing, and that's usually what we would find on a scroll. And the importance of information on a scroll could usually be determined by a couple of things, and one of the things that usually determined how important a scroll was how many seals it had on it. Would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, if you had something you really wanted to protect, you'd put several locks on it, not just one. The same thing's true of a scroll. The more important it was, the more seals it had. And so you could look at the seals on a scroll and determine, well, this must be pretty important. Look at all the seals on it. Or it might have one seal and you might decide, well, it's probably important, but not that important because somebody only bothered to seal it one time. So the more seals it had, the more important it was. Now we see in our text that the scroll in our text didn't have two seals, but had seven seals. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, the right hand of him that sat on the throne, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So we find out this scroll, whatever it is pretty important because it was sealed seven times. Now, it wasn't sealed along the long edge with seven seals like we might think of. I kind of envision a scroll, you know, where one page laps over the top and they had seven seals along it. That's not how it was sealed. We know that because of the way in which it was open. In this case, there was a seal on the outside page, and then the scroll was folded in some manner, and then another seal was placed. Then it was folded again, and another seal was placed or applied. Then it was folded up some more until finally there was a total of seven seals on it. And the reason we know that is because in chapter 6, when the seals were broken, they weren't all broken at once, but they were broken progressively. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast." If you notice in verse 5, And when he had opened the third seal, then in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, then in verse 12, when he says when he had opened the sixth seal, then you have to go over to chapter 8 and verse 1 to find the seventh seal. And so he opened the seals. John saw the seals being opened progressively. So it wasn't sealed with seven seals along one edge, but rolled and then folded in some manner. We don't know how, but folded in some manner and then sealed again. Now, as I said, the importance of the information in a scroll, especially one in our text, was pictured in two ways. First, as I said, it was sealed with seven seals. Seven would tell us not only is the information important because of the number of seals, but we also understand that seven in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, is indicative or illustrates perfection. So that means that whatever's in the scroll is not only important, but it's truth. It's perfect. It's important information because it's sealed with seven seals, representing this idea of perfection. It testified to the accuracy of it and what was contained within the scroll. But then secondly, something that was very unusual about this scroll was that it was written on the front of the page and on the back of the page. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it was written without and within. Normally, if you're going to scroll something, you wouldn't write on both sides of the page, because when you rolled it up, everybody would be able to see what was on the back side of the top page. Does that make sense to you? And so usually you wouldn't write on both sides. The only time that was done was when something contained a lot of information. Since all of this would have been very expensive to do, if you had something that contained a lot of information, you wouldn't want to make your scroll bigger. You would just write on the front and the back of it, even though someone might be able to see what was written on the outside page. So this, again, was rarely done, but sometimes when there was a lot of information because of the expense of it. So, in our text, we have a seven-sealed scroll that contains a lot of information, and the number of seals would testify to the importance of it, and the fact that there were seven of them would testify to the accuracy of it. Shouldn't surprise us, since this is in the right hand of God on the throne. I think we could assume it's probably accurate, don't you? And probably true. And so those seven seals testified to it. So John said that he saw this scroll. Now, as I said a moment ago, scrolls were oftentimes used for legal documents. And one of the things that they were most often used for was wills. Because you would think one of the most important legal documents a person could have would be a will. And again, many times these scrolls, even the ones we recover today, contained wills, documents that proved the legal ownership by an heir. And what I want you to understand tonight, that in many ways, this scroll is just that. It's a will, which testifies to the legal ownership of a thing. And when, in the event of someone's death, once they wrote their will on a scroll, as you can imagine, the seals were broken, then the heirs or the legal heirs could read what was written within. So it very much is like a will, as we're going to see. Look on the book of Jeremiah, if you will. See if we can get this rolling here, the book of Jeremiah. Oftentimes, the things contained within the will, one of the things most often contained within the will or within a scroll was a will, testifying to the legal ownership of something. Now listen, let me set the stage for this and I'll give you the address. The book of Jeremiah gives us again an illustration of this. God had informed Israel that because of their sin, they were going to be carried away to Babylon. The land that they inhabited at that time was rightfully theirs. It belonged to them. God gave it to them when he brought them out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and it was given to them by God. But now someone else was going to possess it. The Babylonians were going to possess it because they had given up their right of ownership because of their sin. So the land of Israel was supposed to be theirs, but because they sinned against God, God was going to remove them and allow the Babylonians to possess that which was rightfully and legally theirs. So this was what was going on in the book of Jeremiah. So for now, the Babylonians would possess that which was rightfully the property of Israel. Look in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1. And the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And when Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, Even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And they said, Turn ye again now every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you, and unto your fathers forever and ever. It says, And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not hearkened unto my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be desolate, a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. And he goes on to talk about how he will restore the nation of Israel. So for now, the Babylonians were going to possess the land that was rightfully the property of Israel. And that was going to happen because of their sin. Now, in what I'm sure seemed like a strange thing to do, and especially to those who saw it, God commanded Jeremiah to go buy some land. So the Babylonians are getting ready to invade the land because of their sin. So God says, here's what you do. It's not a time to sell. It's time to buy. I want you to go buy some of the land that the Babylonians are about to take. And he did so because 70 years later, God was going to redeem Israel out of Babylon. He was going to let them come back to the land that God had granted them in the beginning. That was theirs in the beginning. And he says that in verse 12, And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God says, I'm going to allow you to come back. Now, at the time that God commanded Jeremiah to buy this land, he was in prison when God commanded him to do so. But he had a cousin, and this cousin had a piece of property. I guess he wanted to unload because of the coming invasion. Wanted to get rid of it. And so he went to Jeremiah and offered to sell it to him. And in Jeremiah 32, look over there if you will. Jeremiah 32, everybody stay with me? I don't want to lose any of the details here. God's carrying away Israel. The land that is rightfully there is going to be taken possession of by the nation of Babylon. Jeremiah's in prison at this time. God says, Jeremiah, they're coming to invade the land. They're going to carry off my people, but I want you to buy some of the land. His cousin had some land he wanted to unload, and so Jeremiah bought it. And it says in chapter 32, verse 6, Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee a field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. And so Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field. He goes on to say, And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. And so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Nerah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And so he tells Jeremiah to buy this land, and so he does. He buys it, then they wrote it on a scroll, and they sealed it, which should sound familiar to us. Now, one day what was going to happen was the captivity would be over in about 70 years. And when the captivity was over, Jeremiah could return to the land, get the scroll, break the seal, and claim that which was his, that he had purchased. He would be able to claim that which was rightfully his by law because he had sealed it in a scroll and had hidden it away. Now, I went through all of that to say this, that it's an illustration or an example of what's happening in Revelation chapter 5 and the scroll as it relates to Christ. Now, here's the background of all this. We don't understand that mankind, God created us. He didn't create us to be the servants of sin. He didn't create us for death. He didn't create us for hell. He didn't create us to be the mess that we're in right now. God created us and had a plan for us. And God's plan for us was to inherit the earth. We were to rule over the earth. That was God's original plan. We weren't supposed to experience death. We weren't supposed to be booted out of the garden. God had a great plan. We were to reign and rule over this earth. That's what God made us for. Genesis chapter 1, in case some might not be familiar with it. We don't want to just assume everybody understands all this. Genesis chapter 1, man was created. The earth was given him for a possession. And we were famously, as it says in Genesis 1, to have dominion over it. We were made in the image of God. We were to rule over the creation of the earth. 1:27, Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him, male and female created them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Creation wasn't put here, or we weren't put here to be in servitude to creation. We were to be in dominance over creation. So God created the heavens and the earth. He gave us the rule and the right of it. This earth was supposed to be ours. Just like God had given Israel the promised land, God gave mankind this earth to have dominion over. With me? Now, because of sin, the first Adam, man, lost that possession, which was ours, and which was supposed to be ours. We lost the earth because of sin. We lost the dominion over the earth because of mankind's sin. Now, as a result of that, the earth now seemed to fight against man. That's part of the curse. The earth would seem to fight against man. It seems as if it would now be in captivity or under the control of or under the power of Satan. That which was ours, just like Israel and Babylon, that which is ours now fell to the possession of someone else. It fell into the power of Satan. It fell to the power of the devil because we lost it due to our sin. And that's why he's called in the New Testament the prince of the power of the air. Christ referred to him as the father of this world because the earth is now under his dominion. And this is why, look over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is why we read what we do in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In verse 5, Luke 4 verse 5, and the devil taking him, that is Christ, Luke 4 verse 5, the devil taking him, Christ, up into a mountain, and this is where Christ endured his 40 days of temptation, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto this, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And so the earth now fell under his dominion. That's why when he took Christ up on the mountain and tempted him, he could offer him the kingdoms of this world. He says, they were given unto me, they're mine. I have right over them, and I will give them to whosoever I please. And the reason he got that is because we surrendered it. Come on, this is for free. You always lose when you surrender to sin. You always lose that which is best. And so man lost the earth because we surrendered it. And as a result of that, the devil told Christ, it's mine to give. I have dominion over it. This is also why Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, because this world is under the headship of another king, if you will. I hate to call him a king, but he's under the headship of another ruler. It's also why Satan is referred to in the New Testament. I think it's in John 18 is one of those places where he's referred to as the prince of this world because it's now under his dominion and his headship, again, because man surrendered it. And that's why the book of Revelation speaks of the kingdoms of this world being returned to the control of Christ. In one of these days, this world will be returned to the control of Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man, and he will inherit that which we were supposed to inherit in the first place. And everything will be brought back into balance, I guess, if you want to think about it that way, when Christ, the second Adam, inherits that which we lost in the fall. Now, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, and we'll get back to the kinsman redeemer in a minute, but Jesus as our kinsman redeemer purchased it back when he died on Calvary. When he died and was victorious over sin and death, he made not just our salvation possible, but he also made possible the redeeming of creation. He not only paid for us, but he also died that he might redeem creation itself, this world, all that God made back unto himself that had fallen to Satan because of our sin. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become what? Come on now, are become what? The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so Christ died not only to redeem us. Remember, Paul talks in the book of Romans, I believe it is, where he says, even now the earth groaneth and travaileth under the curse of sin and under the dominion of the devil, but one of these days, it's all going to be redeemed back to the second Adam, which is Christ, for us. And he's going to make a new heaven, a new earth, and we will have restored to us what should have been rightfully ours in the first place had we not surrendered it when we fell in the garden as mankind. And so, one of these days, our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to fulfill all of this and complete this redemption of the earth. One day, Christ is going to claim the title deed to this world, which is what's happening in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, Christ takes, if you want to think about it this way, he takes the deed to all creation out of the Father's hands. And he breaks those seven seals, which introduces us to the tribulation period. And the purpose of the tribulation period is to bring Israel, certainly, but Israel and all man back under the dominion of God, back under the dominion of Christ. Because the tribulation period is about exposing the devil, pouring out judgment on man's rebellion, and bringing the world back under Christ's domain, back under Christ's reign, so that we might have a millennial kingdom where Christ rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And so in that sense, this scroll is very much a deed, if you will. When Christ claims that, he opens those seals, which now will begin to bring forth all these judgments, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, which we'll get to, which will bring all of this back under Christ's dominion. By the time we get to the end of the tribulation period and in the millennial kingdom, Christ is ruling and reigning over that which is rightfully his. Come on, amen? And so it's very much like a deed as God works to bring all this back under his power. So Christ will break the seals on the scroll, and he will bring man and creation back under his dominion and authority. Look in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 looks forward to this day when this is going to happen. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why does man imagine that he can do his own thing and ignore God? The kings of this earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is Jesus, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall they speak unto him in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You replenish or and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And of course, he talks here about the rebellion of this world against Christ. He says in verse 7, here's the decree of the Lord. This is my son. He says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And he says, now shalt break them with the rod of iron. Through the tribulation period, God is going to bring Israel. He's going to bring mankind back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to establish his son as king and restore dominion unto him. Does this make sense to us? Because man surrendered those things. So we see the book. Second thing I want you to notice is the search. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, John's in the throne room. He sees this scroll, this deed, if you will, in the right hand of God the Father. That scroll, again, is very much a deed because those judgments contained in it are going to bring the world back under the Lord's dominion. Next thing we notice is the search. In chapter 5, in verses 2 through 4, he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look therein. Remember, this book is very much the deed, if you will, to this present creation, to this earth. And John sees here the opportunity for everything to be restored to the way that it was originally meant to be. Better than it was originally meant to be, I guess. And John was devastated by the fact that there was no one worthy to open the seals and to begin this process of restoring creation back to the way God intended it to be. Now, the Bible doesn't say, he talks about this strong angel in verse 2 and doesn't tell us who the strong angel is. He'll show up again in Revelation 10 and he appears again in Revelation 18. But we're not told at this point who he is. Some believe he's Gabriel, and he may be. I don't know, but when the Bible's silent, it's best not to assume too much. But it could be him. Whoever it is, it was a strong angel. And what we do know is that the proclamation made by the strong angel is meant to give the impression of the seriousness related to the book and its contents. When he makes this proclamation, we're supposed to be again taken by how serious this is. And it's pretty clear in verse 2 that no one who is unworthy was going to get past the strong angel in order to take the seal. And the reason why is because there is only one who is worthy to take the scroll. There is only one who is worthy and to whom the deed of this present creation belongs, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the strong angel says, or gives us again this impression that no one was going to get past him to take the scroll except one who was worthy. And the angel was seeking someone who was worthy, who might have the right and the authority to take the scroll, to take the deed from the one who is on the throne and open its seals. Now the cry goes out in verse 3. The cry goes out in the search of one who was worthy, and it goes out in three realms. First of all, the search was made in heaven for a man who was worthy, and none was found. John was devastated, as we're going to see in a moment, by this, because John's thinking himself, here's the deed, if you will. Here's the route to seeing the restoration of all things. And so the angel cries out for one who was to come and open the scroll, and John's devastated by the fact that no one in heaven was worthy. No man was found in all of heaven worthy to take the scroll. And then not only that, but he says, after the search was made in heaven and found that there was no man who was worthy, secondly, there was a search made among men on earth, and yet no one on earth was found who was worthy. Then it says there was a search made of those beneath the earth, under the earth, and there was no one there found worthy. And so there was none who was worthy. Not one man, not one of Adam's race anywhere in all of creation was worthy to take the scroll and to open it or to look at its contents. No one of Adam's original creation was worthy. And the reason why was, again, because we gave up the right of ownership of the earth and all that goes with it for the pleasure of sin for a season. Adam gave up all of this for one bite of an apple, if you will, or whatever fruit it was, or for one moment of pleasure. He gave it up all. One single act of self-will, one single act of rebellion, one single act of being your own boss and your own God cost man everything that God had planned for him. Come on, you don't ever want to mistake the power of sin and its destructiveness. How one sin, how one sinful act, how one sinful act of rebellion, how one attitude of rebellion can destroy so much good. Man lost everything over one sinful... Do you understand tonight the power of the act of rebellion and sin? Just one sinful act and he lost everything. We are where we are because of one sinful act. And so as John watches all of this, he's devastated by the fact that no one, because of man's sin and because of man's rebellion, no one was found worthy to open this scroll. Now, as a result of seeing all of this, look in verse 4, it says that John wept much. He wept much. He didn't just cry, because the word much means much. It means abundantly, largely, or greatly. It's the same Greek word that we run across in the New Testament when you read about the great multitude. It's the same, it's a Greek equivalent in the New Testament, means a great multitude. And the idea being conveyed is that he wept greatly. It's the idea that John wept, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. He wept uncontrollably for two reasons. First of all, because no man could be found that could even take the scroll in verse 4. This is how devastating this is. All of creation is in destruction because of sin. And here's the opportunity to see it restored. And no man could even be found worthy to even take the scroll. John's devastated by this. Here's the opportunity to see all things restored and no man could take the scroll. He wept because from his unique perspective, and here's why I don't think we get it. He wept because from his unique perspective, unlike any time before, he had full understanding of all that Adam's race, all that man, all that you and I lost in the fall. You understand tonight, don't you, that I don't think we have any concept of all we lost in the fall. When we think of the fall, we tend to think of self. When I think of the fall of man, I tend to think of how it impacted me, how I became a sinner, how I now am under condemnation, how I now need to be saved, how I need to get right with God, how I inherit a sinful nature as a result of that, and so I struggle to do righteously and be righteous. And when I think of the fall, I think of self. That might be part of the fall. I think of self and how it impacted me. I don't really think about creation so much. I don't think about how it infected, infected is a good word too, how it impacted or infected all of creation. I don't think about what it did to the earth and what it did for God's plan for man on the earth. I grew up with weeds and thistles and thorns and earth fighting against us. I'm just used to that. I don't think much about how it should have been and what God planned for it to be and how we were supposed to live and what kind of a race of people we were supposed to be. I know this much. We're sure not what God intended us to be. And it's hard for me sometimes to think about what we lost. And the unique perspective that John has is he is in glory and he sees everything and understands perfectly what God's plan was for us. And John, more so than any other time in his life, understood completely and clearly what we lost. It's sad, and it's the way sin always is, even now. You don't understand. When you mess around with sin, it's not till later you understand all that you lost. At the time, it looks great. At the time, you're under control or in control. And then later, looking back, you realize how much you sacrificed. And John, for the first time, more clearly than ever, sees the bondage we're in. He sees the place that we're in. He sees what subjection to the devil has done in a moment of sin. He sees all this and understands it. And so as he sees all of this and what's taking place, he weeps because he thinks here's the opportunity to see it all restored and no one is even worthy to approach the throne to take the scroll. And so he wept and wept and wept. I don't think we'll probably understand either, do you, till we get to glory, what sin cost us, and just exactly what we lost in the fall. And again, that's what people do today when they're in rebellion, because just like Eve, the devil is the master at convincing us that we're in control, we're doing exactly what we want, until the price has to be paid, and there's no greater loss than a person can lose than what God had for them in their life, and God's plan for their life. Now, until you stand where John stood, and we see with our own eyes what John saw, it's doubtful we'll ever be capable of grasping all that we lost in the fall. We just get a glimpse in the garden of what it was like, but we've never experienced that. And then the second reason John wept was because due to all that we lost, now no one could open the scroll to see if there was any hope, if there was any future of man, any hope of us ever realizing all that we're created to be. John stands there seeing the scroll, knowing this is the deed, this is the way back, and no one was found worthy to open the scroll. You got to get what John saw. He saw clearly what man lost in the fall, and now not one man was worthy to take the scroll and see if there's any hope of getting it back and being what God intended us to be. We've seen the book, the search. Now thirdly, notice the Lamb. The Lamb. Revelation 5 and verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." Come on, this is rejoicing here. "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." So suddenly, there's hope. Come on, there's always hope in the Lamb. And so suddenly there is hope. John was weeping uncontrollably. And as he's weeping, we're told that one of the 24 elders that we saw in chapter 4 that represents the saved stepped forward and told John not to weep, that there's hope. Don't cry. One with majesty and power and authority has prevailed to open the book. There is one who is worthy to take the book and to break the seals there. There's hope. Come on, everything isn't lost. All that God planned for us is not lost. All that God intended us to inherit is not lost, because there is one, and it's not lost because of one who is worthy to approach and take the throne, take the seal, or take the scroll, excuse me, and break the seals. The word prevail simply means to conquer, to get the victory. There's one who has prevailed. There's one who has been victorious, and because of his victory, is worthy to take the scroll. One has gotten the victory where we failed. One has conquered where we failed. One has conquered where man gave up everything for sin. One prevailed. And so there is hope. Now in the Old Testament, there was a thing called the law of the kinsman redeemer. If you've ever studied the book of Ruth, you're familiar with that. It's the whole basis, really, for the book of Ruth and for and pictured in Boaz. And if you haven't read the book, I'd encourage you to. It's a great book. And under the law of the kinsman redeemer, if a man was sold into slavery because of his debt, a near kinsman, if he was willing to, could pay the man's debt for him and buy or redeem his brother out of bondage. Or if a man lost his inheritance because of debt, if he had a near kinsman, that near kinsman could act as his redeemer, and if he was willing to, could pay his debt and get his brother's inheritance back, if he was willing to do so. John here in chapter 5 is told not to weep. The reason he's told not to weep is not because of the goodness of man or simply because of the love of God or the compassion of God. He's told not to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus Christ, has prevailed and has become our kinsman and bought back for us that which we foolishly lost. He's become our kinsman redeemer. He made it possible for us to regain our inheritance. All that we were supposed to have and be, he has redeemed back to us. And that's why he has prevailed to take the scroll, to take the deed out of the hand of the one on the throne. In chapter 5 and verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." Then he says again in verse 7, "He came and took the book out of the right hand that sat upon the throne," because he's prevailed. He's worthy. He's been victorious. So how did our Redeemer pay our debt? How did he buy us back? We know the answer to that. And John said, when it comes to answering this question, John said that he looked where one of the elders pointed, and when he looked, he could see a Lamb in verse 6. "And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain." And so the elder tells John, don't worry, one has prevailed. He has become victorious to take the scroll. Well, how did he prevail? Well, he prevailed by laying down his own life, by paying for our sin, by purchasing us back by way of his own life. That's why it says that when he looked, John saw Jesus Christ, and he saw him similar to or like unto a lamb that was slain, picturing sacrifice. I guess we could say, as some of the songs say, John looked and saw Jesus with the only thing that man ever put there, the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the scar in his side, where the Jesus, as the Lamb of God, purchased us back. He was our kinsman redeemer, our next of kin, the second Adam, who paid the debt that we could not pay and purchased us back, but not just us back. He purchased back through creation that God intended us to inherit. He redeemed creation as well, purchased us back unto himself. Not only did he see that, but he also said that when he saw the Lamb in verse 6, as it had been slain, he saw this Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns represents his kingship, his perfect lordship, his perfect kingship. And of course, the seven spirits, as we already saw, represents the Holy Spirit that comes with being deity. And so we have our kinsman redeemer. And our kinsman redeemer isn't just any redeemer. Our kinsman redeemer is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Almighty God. Listen tonight, how secure is our redemption? We don't have a Boaz. We don't have just any man as our... I'm thankful tonight that no man was worthy to take the scroll. Because what that means is that the King of Kings is my redeemer. The Lord of Lords is my redeemer. The deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my redeemer. Come on now, how secure is our redemption? You know how sure I am that we're going to inherit a new heaven and earth? You know how sure I am that God's going to straighten all this mess out and we're finally going to know the life that God intended man to have and we're going to finally have the creation God intended us to have? I absolutely know that it's certain because it is secure and secured by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my kinsman redeemer. And as a result of that, we're able to have all that God intended us to have. Having paid our debt, having redeemed us by his own blood, being the only one worthy, Jesus took the scroll out of the hand of the one that was on the throne. And all that he has promised is sure because he has prevailed to open the scroll. He has prevailed to receive the deed, if you will. You know, I know that one day I'll inherit all that God's made for me, that one day I will be all that God intended me to be because my Redeemer has prevailed over sin. And he is worthy to take the scroll. You know how I know that my Lord will one day rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years? Because he has prevailed to take the scroll. And why I know that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, which in righteousness, over which he will reign in righteousness, and sin will be no more, because my Lord has prevailed to take the scroll, to take the deed. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is my Redeemer. And then lastly, believe it or not, lastly, we're actually moving ahead a little bit tonight. Don't tell anybody. Plus, I'm not done yet. But lastly, we've seen the book, we've seen the search, and we've seen the Lamb. And then lastly, we see the worship. The worship. Look what it says in verse 8 of chapter 5. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And notice, and we shall what? Reign on the earth. We will be restored to the position God intended us to have. It says, And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Can you imagine the sound in verse 12 saying with a loud voice, Worthy of the Lamb? Can you imagine thousands of thousands praising the Lord and singing and shouting glory unto our Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them therein heard I saying blessing and honor and glory. You know why they're giving praise unto the Lord? Because creation is also redeemed unto him. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. All creation will sing unto him, because he redeemed not just us, but he redeemed the earth as well. And one of these days, we're going to hear what God intended us to have when our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, sits upon the throne in the nation of Israel and rules over this earth. And he makes a new heaven, a new earth, for which we will help rule over one of these days. We'll see more of that as we get into the book of Revelation. You know, tonight, God had a great plan for man as a race. And yet, as a race, we threw it all away because of sin. Christ died that he might be victorious over sin and death and the devil to restore unto us what God intended. He had prevailed, and because he prevailed, I can be confident in all his promises to me. You know, God had a great plan for man, but God has a great plan for each of us. Does he not? Come on, hopefully you've thought about God's plan for your life. God has a plan for each of us. And it's amazing how, if we're not careful, how easily we can throw that away. Just like man threw away God's plan for himself, for mankind, over one sin, you and I can do the same thing. So it should be so frightening to us, the power of sin and rebellion. But I'm thankful tonight that even though we might be sinners, God can redeem us unto himself. If you're not saved tonight, if you know Christ as your Savior, the first step toward finding God's plan for your life is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Make him your Redeemer, because only he can redeem that which God intended for your life and God intended you to be. If you're not saved tonight, boy, you need to get saved. We'd love to take scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. If you are saved tonight, never take for granted or never forget the power of sin and its destructive nature. How in just one foolish act we can destroy so much of God's plan for our life. And I don't care what kind of life you got, God's plan's always better. You may think it's rough, but God's plan is better. Don't destroy it over one foolish sin. Always stay close to him and allow him to have the victory in your life. I'm thankful that he gave himself for us, that we might redeem what God had for us. You know, like this devil still convinces people to give up all that God has for them for the cheap things of this life. But don't let him ever fool you into doing that. Just stay close to him, amen, so that we might know all that God intended us to be. And when we think tonight, lastly, when we think of the victory he gives all those who come to him, how he was worthy and able to do what we could not do, redeem us back to God's plan for us like those in heaven, it should cause us to break forth in praise. Come on, we ought to thank God for what we have in this life. The best, like the old saying says, the worst day being saved is better than the best day being lost. And there's many of us in this room tonight could say, man, my life was a mess and I was going the wrong way, but God redeemed me, saved me, and he gave me the life that I now have because of what Christ did. And we ought never get tired of praising him for that. And one of these days, we're going to see it on a huge scale. When our Redeemer returns and restores to us all that God intended us to be and all that he intended creation to be, and we're going to wonder at God's work. And for the first time, we're going to really realize how much we lost because of sin, how destructive it was. But until then, let's praise him. Amen. Let's stay close to him. And if you're not saved tonight, you need to be saved. Because in chapter 6 is where we get down to business, and these seals begin to be opened, and we see the judgment of God poured out upon man who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as God works to bring all creation back under his domain and power. Let me tell you something, it's better to be on the side of the Redeemer. Why don't you stand with me if you would?